Now, you may or may not realize this, but we live in an age where the greatest virtue has become a word that begins with the letter T. We live in a culture where the greatest value is a word that begins with the letter T. Now, rack your brain. Can you come up with that virtue? Can you come up with that overriding value? Perhaps you're thinking the word truth. Oh, we live in a culture where the overriding theme and value and quality is truth. How many want to vote on that one? Okay, no, maybe it's not truth. How about trust? We live in a culture where the overriding value is trust. No, maybe not trust. Taxes. maybe not that either. We live in a culture where the greatest virtue has become a word called tolerance. The greatest value is that someone would be tolerant. Now, in the past, tolerance meant that you accepted the existence of different views. You realized that there was a presence of people who didn't share your opinion or your conviction or your belief. So you live in an age where you accepted the fact that not everyone in this world thinks the same way as you. And in the past, that used to be called tolerance. But my friends, tolerance has changed. It's evolved or advanced, or maybe just the opposite. Tolerance today is no longer about accepting the existence of different views, but rather the acceptance of different views. You don't have to just realize that different views are present. You actually have to accept them and celebrate them. They have to be celebrated as equal truth. Equal truth to whatever it is that you hold. And you should be tolerant of that. That's the new definition of tolerance. And in an age and a culture like ours, there's only one sin that exists. Do you know what the sin is? Say it. Intolerance. You see, in an age of tolerance, the only sin that exists is intolerance. You say, well, where is this happening? Well, I want to suggest to you that intolerance is the label that you receive if you have a single focus, a strong belief, an absolute truth, an exclusive message, a definable idea, a moral boundary. If you have those, then you're labeled. You're labeled as discriminatory, bigoted, close-minded, myopic, and at the very least, ill-mannered. Because in our culture, the only sin is intolerance. Let's see if we can take some case studies. The business world. Perhaps you heard about the Cooperative Bank in Manchester, England. They closed the accounts of a Christian organization called the Christian Voice. Why, you may ask? Let me read you their explanation, and I quote, "It has come to the bank's attention that Christian Voice is engaged in discriminatory pronouncements based on the grounds of sexual orientation. This public stance is incompatible with the position of the Cooperative Bank, which publicly supports diversity and dignity in all of its forms." Now, do you see what just happened in that statement? What they said is that in the name of supporting diversity, our bank is eliminating one of its diverse clients. In the name of diversity. Because in an age of tolerance, the only thing we won't tolerate is intolerance. Happens in the business world. Happens in the education world. Henry M. Jackson High School in Mill Creek, Washington, Washington State. They're supposed to choose a song for graduation. It's the custom. The woodwind ensemble would play it at graduation, and they were the ones that got to choose what it was. Every year, that's the way it worked. Well, the woodwind ensemble had played a piece for their winter music fest or whatever. And they all decided, they voted unanimously that that's the one they'd like to play for graduation. The only problem is that the title of that song was Ave Maria. They played at their winter concert, wanted it at graduation. But when the superintendent heard about Ave Maria, just the notes, not the words, the notes being played at graduation, she said, no, that will not happen. One of the students then files a lawsuit, says, well, I feel like my constitutional rights are being restrained. It goes to court. In the midst of the court battle, people begin to write into the Seattle Times. And it's through these letters to the editor that you begin to see what our culture of tolerance is like. Let me read you one of the excerpts from someone who wrote into the newspaper. It says, now we are in the vicinity of a thought crime. A thought crime. We may not be singing about God. We may not be hearing words about God. But those notes, they make us think about God. And that is verboten. Graduation. Those notes might make you think about God. And we will have none of that. Play Pearl Jam, play Marilyn Manson, play Eminem, play Lady Gaga, but don't play Ave Maria. Because that sort of music is myopic, exclusive, represents a strong belief system, and may even be Christian. It causes us to think of God. And we're intolerant of that in our age of tolerance. Let me give you one last example. Higher education. On the college campus of Harvard University, they have a publication of a magazine known as the H-bomb. It's not the hydrogen bomb. It's actually a pornographic magazine that they publish on campus under the guise of the expression of free speech. However, the local InterVarsity Christian Fellowship chapter, they are attempting to de-recognize, literally kick them off campus, on charges that InterVarsity is discriminatory in that its officers have to subscribe to a statement of faith, or because they refuse to accept officers who advocated particular expressions of sexuality. So because InterVarsity had standards on that, they say they're acting discriminatory, and therefore we need to get them off of campus. What's interesting here is if you think about it for just a moment, the student council is discriminating against InterVarsity on the grounds that it is discriminatory. We can't have InterVarsity because they're discriminatory. So we're going to discriminate against InterVarsity on those grounds. Do you see what's happening here? In an age of tolerance, the only thing that will not be tolerated is intolerance. Live in an age where if you have a certain opinion, a moral boundary, a definable idea, or an exclusive message, you will be labeled. That's the point of the beginning here. And I could give you case after case. We could talk about Boy Scouts of America. We could talk about Catholic Charities. I could give you example after example of how this is playing out in our culture. The intolerance of tolerance. Now, some of you are thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Galatians? Well, I'm going to give you my very first point. Paul was intolerant of quote-unquote other gospels. So in an age where we don't like that kind of stuff, where that kind of bristles us up, we feel I don't like that word. It may be that you've lived too long in this culture and you need to get back to truth. What we're going to find this morning is that Paul is not going to, he's not going to have the nicey-niceys, the friendly-friendlies, the everybody's okays. He's not going to have the relativism, the your truth and my truth. They're just whatever it means to us. Well, that's okay for you and that's okay for me. You just don't harm anybody. But Paul's not going to do that. Actually, Paul is intolerant of other gospels. From the very beginning in verse number 7, you're going to find that he claims that there is no other gospel. You say, isn't that kind of an exclusive claim? Absolutely. he makes an exclusive claim to the gospel. There is no other gospel. Let's start in verse 6 so that we can catch verse 7. Verse number 6 says, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different, the Greek word there is heteros, a completely different kind. A completely different kind of gospel. Not that there is another one. Paul is saying from the very onset, there is no other gospel. You're on board a plane. The plane is going down. It's at 20,000 feet. It's plunging rapidly. It was a bird strike. It hit the fuel tank. There's no fuel left. Both of the engines are out. And the stewardess comes back, and she begins to prepare the passenger, saying, you need to put on a parachute. There's this one obstinate passenger. He looks at the stewardess and says, I don't want a parachute. I want one of those red blankets with the Delta logo on the corner. A red blanket? Yes, I want a red blanket and one of those little pillows, you know, that you get. Want one? Sir, do you realize this plane is going to crash? Yeah, well, give me the blanket and give me the pillow. What kind of stewardess are you? Oh, and I want one of those inflatable life vests. You know, the kind where you pull the string and it's got a little flashy light on it. I want one of those too. Sir, we're not making a water landing here. The plane is going to crash. You need this life. You need this. You don't need a life jacket. You need a parachute. That's the only way you'll survive. I don't want that. I want my blankie. I want my yellow inflatable life jacket. I want one of those little pillows. And bring that little aisle cart down because I want some pretzels too. You see, this is ridiculous. Why would he turn to those things as though they could rescue him when really there's only one means of rescue? You see, Paul's looking at these Galatians and saying, why are you turning to these other things? They are the equivalent of a Delta blanket when a plane is crashing. They are the equivalent of eating your little pretzels while the thing goes down. There is only one rescue. There's only one deliverer. There's only one message of salvation. There's only one true gospel. That's what Paul is claiming here at the very outset. He is claiming that we have an exclusive gospel. There's only one. There's not many ways. Have you ever heard that? I mean, any of you students on campus, have you heard yet? There's many ways to God. There's many approaches to this. Listen, we may differ, but listen, differences are okay. No, my friend, there is only one way to God. There is only one true gospel. It is exclusive. It doesn't change with time. One eternal rescue, one antidote for sin, one deliverance from eternal death, one exclusive gospel. I want to suggest to you, we live in an age where there are three alternating opinions to this. I mean, some people are proposing, well, no, I don't really buy into the exclusive gospel thing. What I believe in is, and they have three fill in the blanks here. Here's the first one. What I believe in is universalism. There's going to be some universal reconciliation wherein all humans and all angels and ultimately everything is going to be restored to a right relationship with God. I don't like to think about people being categorized as some are saved and some aren't. I don't like to think about that. I prefer to think of it in terms that everyone will universally be okay. Do you realize that's one of the thoughts that are being purported out there? Everyone's okay. Everyone's okay. Universally, we will all be reconciled. My friends, what would Jesus say? Don't ask what would this church say or what would that religion say or what would Jesus say to that? Did Jesus believe in universalism? I mean, if you go to Matthew, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says this, the gate is narrow. The Greek word there is stenos, like a stenographer, you know, shorthand. The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it, this is what Jesus said, those who find it are few. Did Jesus believe in universalism? No, my friends, he didn't. You keep reading in Matthew chapter 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Is everyone going to ultimately be saved and reconciled and universally we'll all be okay? Jesus didn't believe that. Read Matthew chapter 7. Well, that's one of the viewpoints. Another one of the viewpoints, contrary to an exclusive gospel, it's not universalism, it's pluralism. What does pluralism purport? Well, it's the idea that salvation comes through all religions. Literally, listen, if you are sincere about your faith and your pursuit of it, whatever it may be, then you'll be okay. That's pluralism. That one is just make sure you're on a road, because all roads lead to Rome. Just make sure you're sincere about your faith system. Whatever your belief is, I think that's great. Just pursue it. Do it with sincerity, and you'll be okay. That's pluralism. But is pluralism biblical? Let me ask you something. How did Jesus, I keep going back to Jesus, because I want you to really wrestle with this, but how did Jesus respond to people who had alternate belief systems that were wrong? Wrong. You said the word wrong. You're so intolerant. Okay, wait. Okay, how did he respond to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Did he say, well, I think that's great that you Samaritans kind of worship this way. I think that's great. We Jews, we kind of worship this way. Whatever. Just be committed. Is that what Jesus said? No, he says this. You worship what you don't know. And then he goes on to correct her belief system, ground it in him being the Messiah. And then he saves her out of it. That's what Jesus did. He didn't say, oh, you're okay. Just follow the Samaritan way. As long as you're sincere. How did Jesus interact with a Pharisee? You want to talk about a sincerely religious person? Weren't the Pharisees sincere? Weren't they religious? There's this man. His name is Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus by night. He comes to Jesus by night and he begins to ask spiritual questions. And so Jesus responds to him. I know maybe you've read John 3 before. Jesus responds to him and says, Nicodemus, you're a ruler of the Jews. You're okay. Head back home in peace. You're a sincere religious person. And as long as you're sincere, things will be okay. Is that what Jesus said to him? No, he looks at this religious man and he says this. Oh, my friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. That's what he says to this religious man. Let me give you one last case study against pluralism, and it might be Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul. He's in a very religious city. It's the city of Athens. There were so many idols that as he walks down the streets, I mean, there's just all these idols and there's all these altars and he's surrounded by them, and it says his heart groaned within him because these people were turning to such diverse religious deities. He groaned inside of him. And so he goes up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the place where people spoke about things that were meaningful. He goes up there. Now, when he gets up there, does he say, well, I think that's great that you're Epicureans. You just believe that philosophy. I think it's great you're Stoics. You just keep a straight face. And is that what he says? No, he gets up there and he says this, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now listen to what he says next. But God commands all people everywhere to repent. He didn't say you're good to go because you're religious. He said, I know you're religious, but God commands you to repent. See, pluralism doesn't hold water when it comes to Scripture. Universalism doesn't hold water when it comes to Scripture. One last alternate idea is inclusivism. This is the belief that through Christ, people are going to be saved, even if they don't know Christ personally. So Christ is the only means of salvation, but you don't really have to know him to be saved. You just have to respond to whatever light you have. So whatever truth you know, just make sure you respond positively to that. And Christ is going to kind of make up the difference. He's kind of going to fill in the gaps. Salvation is only through Christ. But you don't have to really know Christ. You just have to realize there must be a creator. Respond to general revelation. You'll be okay. Or realize that, I don't know, there must be a higher being and you'll be okay. That's what inclusivism holds to. But does that match up with Scripture? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in no one else. He's talking about Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say whoever just, you know, feels warm inside that there must be a greater, higher power somewhere will be saved. It doesn't say that. It says you call on Jesus. You must have Jesus. God sent his son for you. You must know him in order to be saved. Salvation requires a personal connect with Jesus. You must be in him. He must be in you. Inclusivism is not true. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is only one path to God, and it is through Jesus, his Son. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, do you remember this passage? Jesus says this with no unclear terms. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made such exclusive claims that universalism cannot be true, or else Jesus is a liar. Inclusivism cannot be true, or else Jesus is a liar. Pluralism cannot be true, or else Jesus is a liar. My friends, Jesus made exclusive truth claims to the gospel message. And that's what Paul is repeating here. I am astonished that you are so quickly turned away from him who called you into his grace to a different gospel, though there is no other gospel. There's only one. There's only one true good message, and it is the gracious work of Christ for you, doing for you what you could not do for yourself, because God loves you. We live in a time where that's considered narrow-minded and intolerant. People don't like to hear strong views. They don't like you to disagree. They don't even want to carry on civil arguments. They just want you to be tolerant. Therefore, accept their truth, accept your truth, and let's just get along. But my friends, Paul was intolerant of other gospels. There is only one gospel. I want to just say this at this point in the message. If you're struggling with the kind of language I've used so far, with the exclusivity, if you're struggling with that in your heart, it may be that you are distant from the true gospel and you need to get closer to the word. I mean, there are churches, there are people that go to churches, they don't agree with me. I'd say, well, friend, it's not that you don't agree with me. You don't agree with this, because this makes very clear, exclusive claims on the gospel. You say, why do you talk like this? Why don't we just pick another passage? Let's go to a psalm somewhere. Oh, my friends, nothing could be more unloving than to grant false assurance to people who are perishing. Our age doesn't need fuzzy wuzzies. It doesn't need warm Walmart smiley faces. Our age needs truth. That's what our age needs. If you were to see a blind man walking towards a cliff, would you say something? Would you speak truth to him? If you were to see a child playing with a firearm, would you not stop them? Would you not speak truth? If you were to see a toddler waddling towards a highway filled with onrushing cars, would you not say something? My friends, we need to stop being so worried about offending the sensibilities of people and diminishing the ego of people and start getting committed to truth. That's what Paul is willing to do here. He's willing to look at people who are perishing and say, listen, this is the truth. There's only one gospel. And anyone who says anything different is accursed. See, I thought we were talking about hard words earlier. You're using the word accursed. Follow with me in verse number 8, please. I'll pick up in 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. They want to distort, twist, turn. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, verse 9, so I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Two times he uses this word. The Greek word is actually one that has been transliterated into English. It's the word anathema. We still use the word in English. It's a transliteration. The Greek word anathema, let him be accursed. The word simply means a curse or condemnation, a divine ban, a total destruction. It's the word that was used about Jericho when the Israelites were crossing into Canaan, the promised land, and God said, I devote that city, save Rahab and her family. I devote that entire city to destruction, everything. It's under the ban. It is accursed. That's the word that's used here. It was a word that was used to mean total destruction, irrevocable punishment. Unless you think this is a strange thing, that Paul should say, let these false teachers be accursed, lest you think that's strange, remember Old Testament law and false prophets. Remember the book of Deuteronomy. Remember what is written about false prophets in Deuteronomy 13:10. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. Under the Mosaic law, false prophets were to be stoned. Don't think this is strange that he's saying here, let them be accursed. It was far worse under the Old Testament law for false teachers and false prophets. Remember, my friends, even what Jesus says. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, he's talking about people who would take the children of God and cause them to stumble into sin or to drift away from truth. And he says this, do you remember this in Mark chapter 9? He says this, it would be better that a millstone were hung about their neck and they were cast into the sea than that they should cause one of these little ones to swerve from the truth or stumble or sin. Lest you think this is strange, remember the Old Testament. Remember the words of Jesus. Remember Paul's encounter with a man named Elymas. It says, a false prophet of the Jews. It's Acts chapter 13. Remember, we're in Galatians. Remember that Galatians is written to a group of churches in the province of Galatia, which Paul went to on his first missionary journey. It's covered in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Well, at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, one of the first stops is an island, Cyprus. Paul stops there before getting to the province of Galatia. Just before getting there, he stops in Cyprus. He meets a man named Elymas, a false prophet of the Jews. In Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, this is how this man is described. He is one who opposed Paul and Barnabas. 2, he sought to turn away others from the faith. It's called in that passage, he is a son of the devil. That's what Paul calls this false teacher, a son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Why is he labeled that? Because Paul makes it clear this at the end of chapter 13. He says, because he is making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. My friends, these words you may feel on first encounter, wow, those are really hard words. He says a curse twice to these false teachers. But notice the body of Scripture. How does God respond to people who proclaim lies in order to turn people from truth and to their damnation? How does God respond to people who do that? With a heavy hand. So here in this passage, he says, let them be accursed. I want to give a few thoughts just briefly. One is, Paul's impartial in these statements. He's not just going after someone because he has a personal grudge. See, this must be some Pauline animosity. He just didn't like those people. No, that's not the point. Notice verse 8. How do I know that he's impartial in this? Because in verse number 8, he says this. But if, what's the next word? We. He's including himself in that. Did you catch that? He's not just picking on someone. He's saying, and he kind of gives two hypothetical situations. So let's say that I take a second missionary journey and I come through Galatia. And in my second time through Galatia, I come and I begin to tell you a different gospel. I tell you a different story. Yeah, I know it's about Jesus, his work, grace, and all that stuff, and that's all well and good, but I think you need to add a few other things to it. Paul says, if I ever do that, let me be accursed. That's what Paul says. He goes on to say, imagine an angel shows up. Take a look. It's in verse number 8. But if we or an angel from heaven, imagine an angel comes down, brings you some new revelation, brings you some sort of tablet, brings you some sort of manuscript, brings you some sort of plate. Imagine if an angel comes down and tells you some other gospel. Do you know what Paul says here? He says, no, my friends, they must be accursed. If an apostle changes his message, if an angel from heaven comes with a different message, if anyone, verse number 9, comes with an alternate message. You see, he's indiscriminate here. He says, if there is someone who proclaims any other gospel, they must be accursed. He's impartial. He's deliberate. He says it twice. Don't miss it. This is not divine stuttering. Some of you read, you're like, verse 8, verse 9, it seemed to be the same thing. No, and I could break that down grammatically, why he's doing what he's doing, but it's not stuttering. He's simply showing these deliberate statements are not off the cuff. It's not just he's venting steam. He's saying these things clearly. He's intolerant of other gospels. But I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Why? Why was Paul so intolerant? Why was he so hard-nosed? Why was he so harsh? Why? And in the last part of the message, what I'd like to do is give you two reasons why. The first reason Paul was intolerant of any other gospel is this. Paul knew the danger of false teaching. Why was Paul so rigid on this? Why was he so uptight? Why did he use such strong language? Because he knew the danger associated with false teaching. I think it's interesting. If you were to take the book of Galatians and compare it with how Paul writes to other churches, like compare it with Corinth. I mean, Corinth had some problems, right? Compare it with Philippi. I mean, Philippi had some problems, didn't it? But Galatians is different. It's a unique book. Paul doesn't give any thanksgiving. He doesn't give any praise for this church. He goes, drills right down into this gospel problem. And I think the reason is because in places like Corinth, you have problems with allegiance to people who proclaim the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 1. In passages like Philippians, you have problems with the motive behind the expression of the gospel. But in the book of Galatians, you have problems with the essence or the content of the gospel. These false teachers were distorting and twisting it. It's not just that they had wrong motivations. It's not just that they had allegiances to who their favorite speaker was. No, they were taking the true gospel and they were twisting it. And Paul goes right for it and he says, these false teachers are dangerous. They're dangerous for three reasons. Here's why. They're dangerous because they deny the sufficiency of grace. These false teachers are trying to add works to God's gracious act in Christ. They're trying to add something to it. They're saying that grace isn't sufficient. And Paul kind of hits on this. In Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. It's as though grace wasn't enough. You get to Galatians 2:21. Paul says this. He says, you are nullifying the grace of God by pursuing works of the law. Galatians 5:4, he's saying, you've fallen away from grace. Here we are just 2 days off of Reformation Day. Reformation Day, 1517, Martin Luther, just 2 days off of that, sola gratia, only grace. That was one of their mottos, only grace. Why? Because grace is enough. Grace is sufficient. It doesn't need to be grace plus. No, my friends, God's gracious work in Christ for you is enough. It's enough to save you. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. My friends, you cannot add anything to the gracious work of Christ to accomplish any more salvation than that has already been done for you. It is God's grace, his grace alone. We are not saved by grace after all we can do. 2 Nephi 25:23, that is not true. We are saved by grace alone. Grace does not make up the difference. Grace makes all the difference. The work of Christ, his gracious work on our behalf, isn't such that we have to do the rest. It does it all. It is enough to save you. He saves you according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 2:7, according to the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's how God saves you. He saves you according to his grace. Not out of his grace, according to his grace. What's the difference? The difference is the difference between $5 and $5 million. You're going to graduate from high school, and so Bill Gates is one of your people that you're going to write an invitation to. You know how you write invitations? You write them to them hoping that they will send a letter in absentia, a letter with a check in it. I don't care if you show up at my graduation. Just send me some money, right? Send the invitation. You send it to Bill Gates. Is Bill Gates going to give you a gift out of his riches or according to his riches? You see, he's worth $82 billion. If he gives you out of his riches, he could give you $5. But if he gives you according to his riches, he might give you $5 million. No need to send out any more invitations. That one's enough. God saves us according to the immeasurable riches of his grace. You don't need to add anything to it. Nothing more is needed. His grace is enough to save you. His grace is enough to sanctify you, to change you. For the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace can train you. It can teach you to say no to certain things, to say yes to certain things. It can transform you. God's grace is enough to save. It's enough to sanctify. There's nothing else that needs to be added. Don't tolerate any false teaching that denies the sufficiency of grace. If there's ever anyone in your life who's trying to teach you spiritually, and they start exalting man, they start implying that you can contribute to your salvation by your morality or your religious practice or your philosophy or your respectability or your acts of service or your gifts of money, if anyone ever does that, then run away from them. Because they are denying the sufficiency of grace. That's what false teachers do, and it's dangerous. Why else is it dangerous? Well, it's dangerous not just because they deny the sufficiency of grace. False teachers are dangerous because they depreciate the worth of the cross. Flip over just a page probably in your Bible to Galatians 2:21. I will preach this section later, but it's worth reading right now. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, if you can work your way into God's favor, if you can earn your way into his graces, then you're actually saying that the cross is not enough. Or maybe you're even saying the cross wasn't necessary. I've got it under control. You see, that's what this passage is saying. If righteousness were through the law, if righteousness were through your efforts, your law keeping, your religiosity, your church attendance, your stuff, if righteousness were through that, then Christ died for no purpose. My friends, we have two options. We stand underneath the cross and we receive the gracious gift of God. Or we stand underneath the gavel as the law is laid upon us. You may think that righteousness comes to the law like you're a good person. No, my friends, you've never read the law. You've never read 613 commands. You can't even list them, let alone keep them. Where do you want to stand, my friend? Because if you decide you're going to stand over here based on your own merits, based on your own works, based on your own religion, based on your own religiosity, if you're going to stand here, then the full weight of the gavel of God's law will come upon you. You'll say, no thanks to the cross thing. I'm going to work this out myself. Okay, let's see how you fare. But if you come over here, you come to the cross. That's where God's gracious work is for you. Paul says, I will not nullify the grace of God. I won't do it by pursuing law, by pursuing my own righteousness. For if I do that, then I make the cross worthless. False teachers try to get you right over here. They try to tell you to be a good person. They try to tell you to be religious. They try to tell you fulfill all these things, check all these boxes, do all this stuff. Answer your calling, fulfill your mission, take the sacraments, do this, do that. Oh, okay. Because then God's going to look favorably on you. Oh, my friends, the work of the cross is enough. Don't nullify the grace of God. Don't depreciate the worth of the cross. False teachers are dangerous because they try to do those two things. But finally, false teachers are dangerous because they damn men's souls. Some of you are wondering, like, why is Paul so worked up? Lucas, you're a little intense today. I got it, yeah. Because false teachers damn men's souls. Now, before you ever use the word accursed on someone else, you remember that Paul used it on himself. Do you remember that? It's Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He said, I would rather be accursed if only my people could be saved. Paul was so burdened about the salvation of the lost that he would have exchanged his own soul. The damnation of his own soul he would have exchanged for the salvation of Israel. He used that about himself in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He is so passionate about men's souls. That's why he talks so fervently in this passage against those who would damn them. He knew what hung in the balance. He knew what was at stake. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law. So when you have these false teachers telling you that the works of the law will save you, Paul's saying, no man is justified by the works of the law. That's going to damn them to hell. That's what Paul is wrestling with here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. These false teachers are telling them to go back to the law. And he's saying, if you go back there, you're going to be under the curse. Go to the cross. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. If you accept the law, namely circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You will be severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Friends, can it be any more clear? The law cannot save you. And that's why Paul was so intense about this. Because false teachers were pushing people back to religiosity, back to Mosaic law, and away from God's grace. And he knew that that was damning their souls. I want to encourage you, my friends, you should have nothing to do with false teachers. No matter what their credentials, no matter what their proximity, no matter what their kindness or their friendly dispositions, don't be naive. Don't be unscriptural. Have you not read, brothers and sisters, have you not read where Paul warns Timothy? Paul warns Titus. Jesus warns his disciples. John warns the church. All of them, he warns them. Don't have any part with false teachers. Where does Paul warn Timothy? In 2 Timothy 2, 15-17. Tells Titus, the mouths of deceivers need to be silenced. Titus 1, 9 and 10. Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or even give him a greeting. He's saying, don't even show them the hospitality you would normally show other people. Don't do that because they're false teachers. That's what John says in 2 John. My friends, you shouldn't be listening to errant preachers online. You shouldn't be watching aberrant gospels on TV channels, even if they include words like Trinity Broadcasting. Even if they include words like Lakewood Church. Even if they include these kind of things. You shouldn't be listening to that garbage. Those are false gospels. You shouldn't be meeting with your local missionaries, inviting a bishop or a priest or some other religious leader. You should not be doing that to come over and instruct you. Beware and be careful. Paul is saying they're dangerous. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. They deny the sufficiency of grace. They depreciate the worth of the cross. They are damning men's souls to hell. Don't invite them over to teach you. You need to realize false teachers are not neutral. Some of us would like to gladly think that false teachers are kind of like, they're kind of like unfortunate bobbers in the midst of the ocean, being driven by a current that's happening to take them in the wrong direction. Boy, that's unfortunate. No, my friends, false teachers are not like bobbers drifting in an unfortunate current. False teachers are like speedboats aimed away from God, put at full throttle with Satan or his demonic influences standing behind them while they throw out hooks and nets and snares to drag anyone they can with them away from our Lord. Don't be deceived. Don't be naive. Take these warnings of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, even so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. For someone comes in and they proclaim another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. Or you receive a different spirit from the one you received. Or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. We have made this plain to you. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. You want to listen to them? Then your end will correspond with theirs. That's 2 Corinthians 11, my friends. If you have any engagement with people who are false, it should be on your terms, on your turf, with gospel truth. Not on their terms, not on their turf, not with their false gospel. Your terms, your turf, your truth. Sometimes I say those things and I think, I wonder if people think it's hypocritical. You say, so Lucas, what you're saying is we should invite them to come to Gospel Grace Church, but we shouldn't go and attend their ward, mosque, temple. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't trade. Like, I'll visit yours if you visit mine. We shouldn't do that. Is that what you're saying? That seems a little bit hypocritical, maybe prouder. I mean, come on. No, my friends, change the way you're thinking about this. If you had pure, clean, life-giving water, would it be proud? Would it be underhanded to invite your friend, neighbor, or family member to drink of the pure, clean, life-giving water? Would that be, I mean, would that be proud or pious? No, my friends, that would be loving and caring. And on the flip side, if there was a cesspool filled with poison and pollutants, would it be okay to say, no thanks, I'm not going to drink that? Would that be okay? Yes, it would be okay. It'd be the responsible thing to do. The reason I think sometimes we think it's hypocritical is because we really don't understand the poison and the cesspool of false teaching, and we really don't understand the purity and the value of truth. Oh, my friends, Paul is intolerant of other gospels, and the reason is because he knows the danger of false teachers. Well, I didn't make it to my second reason. This is beginning to be a trend in the book of Galatians. Next week, we'll circle back in. What's the second reason why Paul doesn't tolerate false gospels? What's the second reason? We'll talk about next week. It's because he knows what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ. My friends, let us be faithful servants of Christ. Let us be true to the word. Let us be steadfast and unmovable in the true gospel. Let's pray.